chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and His anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery." So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or He will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For His anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in Him are happy. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, there is none like You. There is none Your equal. And Lord God, as we study Psalm 2 and the coronation of the Lord's anointed, and how it has its ultimate fulfillment in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that if there are some here who have not submitted to Your rule and Your authority, that they will be wise, that they will be warned, and that they will repent and turn to You. I pray, Lord, that as we look at Your sovereign reign, that it will be a comfort to us in our daily walk, knowing that You are in full control. Be with me now as I bring Your word, that it will give grace to the hearers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rage and outrage. Sadly, these two emotions are constantly displayed in our world today. This week, America was shaken again by another horrible shooting, this time in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where rage and hatred and violence were in full effect. And what followed was public outrage, some righteous and prayerful, some unrighteous and even mocking prayer. And the tragedy this week reminds us that even the best common grace efforts of man are not enough to stop violence or put an end to evil. But only the Lordship of Jesus Christ can and will bring peace on earth. This morning, we're helped to see how Psalm 2 addresses the rage that is in our world, even as the psalm points to our Messiah in whom we trust. Psalm 2 touches on the current events of our day. It explains where rage and outrage come from as we are misled by Satan and the lies of this world. And Psalm 2 leads us to see how Christ's arrival and His arrival alone will bring about the end of sinful rebellion and save sinners even from the rage that lives inside of them. So would you look at Psalm 2 with me for a moment? Notice how it's put together. It has four sections, each featuring a different speaker. So in verses 1 through 3, the focus falls on the insurrection of the plotting peoples. And you can hear the voice of their jeering, rebellious king speaking to one another in verse 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, the spotlight falls on God's response, the indignation of the laughing Lord. He laughs in derision at their puny rebellion. And then you can hear His voice in verse 6. Then in verses 7 through 9, there's a third speaker. And this time it's the voice of God's Son, who has been appointed God's king in Zion. The installation of the sovereign Son. And then finally, verses 10 to 12, there's one more voice. It's the psalmist, sounding awfully like a preacher, pleading with those rebellious kings and those rulers and those nations to submit themselves, while there's still time, to the lordship of God's Son. The invitation of the pleading preacher. And so as we come to Psalm 2, it helps us to understand our raging world and see what true freedom really is. Psalm 2 beckons us to decide how we will respond to the Lord and to the king that God has set over the world. Will we fight against the Lord, or will we confess our contribution to the war against God and bow the knee and pay homage to the Son and take refuge in Him? That's really the big idea that I want us to see this morning. The Lord laughs at the mutiny of mankind and will judge the wicked through His sovereign Son. So repent of your rebellion and take refuge in Him. Let's think first about the insurrection of the plotting peoples in verses 1 through 3. Notice, right away, the psalmist begins with a rhetorical question in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist expresses his amazement, his astonishment at the cosmic treason being launched against God, this attempt to overthrow the eternal government of the Lord. This rebellious conspiracy is a worldwide treason. Both nations and peoples are in the plural. Nobody is excluded from this statement. This anarchy involves all nations and all peoples who are outside the kingdom of God. And they're angry at God for being in charge. It's not a quiet, subtle resistance. It's an uproar. It's an outrage. In the public places, in the marketplace, in the houses of religion, in the schools of learning, in the streets, there is anarchy and anger and a conspiracy as the world binds together in its opposition to God. And notice there's also a meditation involved in this. There's an intellectual side to the rebellion. Last week in Psalm 1, we talked about meditation. The godly, blessed one, doesn't take the advice of the wicked, stand in the pathway with sinners, sit in the company of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. It's the same Hebrew word here, translated as plot. They're meditating, plotting, scheming on how to throw off the shackles of the Lord. It's like a think tank. Do you know what a think tank is? You get all the skillful intellectuals together, and they think hard on one topic. And what is the topic? How to get God out of our lives. How to throw off His reign. And the psalmist says, it's all in vain. But what's the point, he's asking? Can you think of anything more futile than attempting to rebel against God? It's absurd. And that's vital to understand because the psalmist doesn't actually start, really, with the nightmare of human evil, plotting and scheming in all its malice. He actually starts from above, with the one who presides over it all in unflinching sovereignty, and he anchors his hope there. As he begins to consider the rage of the nations, knowing that God reigns, he sees the whole thing as patently ridiculous. Can you think of anything more futile? Right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, its way leads to death. It is madness, it is insanity that this world would conspire together against the reign of Almighty God and against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of their anarchy in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, they set their jaw, they drop their anchor, and the rulers conspire together, they forge their alliance and their loyalties together against the Lord and His anointed one. The word used for anointed one is really the word Messiah. They're saying about the Lord and His Messiah, in the words of Luke 19, verse 14, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they're saying. And the annals of human history are replete with such arrogance among leaders who are anti-God and anti-Christ, going all the way back to Nimrod and the Pharaohs and to all the Caesars and countless others over these last centuries. And this rebellion was supremely demonstrated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trials, the sentences, the execution at the hands of the leaders by the names of Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. And interestingly, when the raging of the nations erupted in the first real persecution that struck the church in Acts 4, it was to Psalm 2 that the people of God instinctively turned as they sought to understand the significance of everything they were facing. Luke says they raised their voices together to God. They prayed to the first three verses of Psalm 2. And they say this in response to Psalm 2. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, right, there's the kings of the earth and the rulers, with the Gentiles, right, that word just means the nations, and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. So they read the sufferings of Jesus under Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews as the fulfillment of the second Psalm. And they saw clearly that here, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, here are the nations and the rulers seeking to throw off the yoke of the Lord and His anointed. And ultimately, this rebellion against God and against His anointed will rise to a fever pitch in the last days before the return of the Lord Jesus, as the kings of this world will take their stand against God in heaven and shake their fists in anger against His rule. And this rebellion, in reality, started in the courts of heaven when Satan rose up against Almighty God and was so persuasive that he rallied a third of the angels who were standing in the presence of God to come join his anarchy and his rebellion, and he was cast down to the earth. And as he came slithering onto the page of human history, speaking through the serpent, it was an attack against the Lord and against his anointed from day one of human history. And so this verse represents the entire span of human history from the rebellion in the Garden of Eden all the way down to the last sentence and the last paragraph of the last chapter of history. And so if we ever needed proof for the doctrine of total depravity and the radical corruption within, you know, the hardness of heart in the fallen children of Adam, these opening verses prove beyond the shadow of a doubt the resistance that we have as sinners against Almighty God. Now, I hear church planners and missionaries sometimes talk about their target cities or regions overseas and about how people are hungry for God and people are searching and looking for God. No, they are not. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. And from the dawn of human history down to the end, it is the nations and the peoples raging and plotting, the kings taking their stand, and the rulers conspiring together against the Lord and against His anointed. And so verse 2 does have a primary application to political leaders, but it's not just about them, is it? It speaks to all of us who have stood against the Lord and who by our fallen nature stand against the Lord. The apostles teach us how to read Psalm 2, and what they tell us is disturbing. It's not just Herod and Pilate and the Paul Potts and the Hitlers of this world and the terrible leaders that are guilty before God. It's every single one of us. Psalm 2 isn't just about the bad guys who are ruining our country or spreading evil throughout the world. It's about every single person outside of Christ, the moralist and the murderer. The jihadist and the adrenaline junkie stand on equally slippery ground. One may fight for Allah, another for activism, another for amusement. But all of us in our sinful, fallen nature fight against God. And apart from God's grace, we will continue to fight for our own ways. As James chapter 4 puts it, we fight and murder, we quarrel, because we do not get what we want. And that's the root of every single conflict that has ever taken place between individuals or nations. I want it my way, and I want it now. And this is who we all are outside of Christ. And so we look at verse 3 and we hear the announcement. Here's what they are saying. This is a collective voice, as though all of the rebellious voices merged together, rising up in this belligerent tone, saying, "Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us." In other words, we do not want to be tied down with some moral restraints that the Lord and His anointed are mandating. We do not want to adhere to their plan for the family. We do not want to adhere to their plan of salvation. They're trying to throw off every moral restraint that God would place on them. And beloved, this is human history in a nutshell. This is the generation that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of the world as we live in these last days. This is the effect of total depravity over the whole world. We are not blank slates. We are bent towards evil because of the sin that has pervaded the world. We're not pliable persons whose personalities are products of good homes or good hormones. Each of us comes into the world broken and bent and dead in our spiritual life. And what we find when we come into the world is a chorus that says, let us do what we want to do, and let God have no authority over us. And without putting up a fight, we freely take up the chorus, and we sing right along. And perhaps the thing that is most scary is that until God opens our eyes, we are glad to sing the chorus. And so this is what the wicked imagine God to be like. It's not that they necessarily deny the power and the rule of God. They acknowledge that rule, according to Romans 1. But they imagine that rule entirely differently than a righteous person does. You know, the righteous say with 1 John 5, verse 3, his commands are not a burden. But the wicked conceive of God's rule like bonds that must be broken, like cords that must be cast away for them to have true freedom. You know, the ungodly image of the good life is a life of prosperity apart from God, with explicit rejection of his rule because they imagine that rule to be an oppressive bondage. And this is how the wicked have imagined the rule of God throughout history. Think again about the serpent's counsel to Eve. Did God really command that you not eat of the tree? That's burdensome. He just knows you will become like him. Burst that bond apart and eat the fruit. But think about the Tower of Babel. God had commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. But their descendants migrated together east, and they said, that's burdensome. Right? Cast that cord away from us. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. Right? What God meant as a blessing, they saw as bondage, a burden. Think about the Israelites. God gave them the law of Moses. And he said, now if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. And the Hebrews said, that's burdensome. If we want peace in the land, we need to intermarry with the Canaanites, contrary to God's law. And if we want our crops to grow, we need to worship Baal, the god of the storm. And if we want to have children, we need to worship Ashtaroth, the god of fertility. Let's burst those bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. They wanted some version of the good life, but their wrong image of life under the rule of God led them to cast off what they saw as restrictive bonds and cords, but actually that the commands that God gave them were not burdensome, but the path toward true flourishing. And I could go on and on, right? This is the story of human history. And so Psalm 2 helps us face a raging world with realism and honesty about how dark and hard things can be. We don't need to hide from it. Instead, Psalm 2 actually provides the resources to face it head on. And so as we go forth and we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be mindful that we are bringing the glorious good news of Jesus to people who are in rebellion against Almighty God and against his Son. And it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the sovereignty of this Son, who has said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is only by the efficacy of their work that we are able to move forward in the face of such resistance. But secondly, look at verses 4 through 6 and notice God's response. Here is the indignation of the laughing Lord. The raging world is confronted with the laughing God. This rebellion does not fall on deaf ears in heaven. The one who sees all and knows all now speaks for the first time in this psalm. And the Lord of glory is not indifferent to such cosmic treason. And we read in verse 4 of his amusement. Look at it. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And he's referring to the Lord, Yahweh. This would be the first person of the Godhead, the God the Father. He who sits enthroned on high. He is ruling over all and reigning above. He is sitting on his throne of sovereignty. He has established his sovereignty in the heavens and rules over all world affairs. And his response to rebellion is laughter. He doesn't think that sin is funny, but he laughs. He scoffs at the foolish pride of people who think they can oppose him and get away with it. Psalm 37, 12 to 13 says, "The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming." You know, for God's people, the laughter of God gives us great comfort. God laughs to dispel our fears. God laughs to remind us no purpose of his can be thwarted. We do not fear along with the rebel nations because we have heard his voice and we have taken refuge in his Son. And so when we hear the enemies of God rage, take counsel together, and plot against his Christ and his church, the swell of their conspiracy is soon overpowered by the happiest and most comforting sound in the world, resounding down from heaven itself, the mighty mirth of God in righteous laughter. He ridicules their pitiful attempt to resist his rule. He finds it all to be a joke. It's laughable. It's ridiculous. God, writes Dale Ralph Davis, is unimpressed. And then Davis issues a warning. He says, "If you have imbibed a Western sentimental view of God as the great soupy softy in the sky, then you will not understand this picture of verse 4. In fact, you will likely be offended by it." If in your view the most fundamental attribute of God is that he is unfailingly nice, you will have a hard time comprehending the hope and comfort that verse 4 is intended to offer. But if you have come to know for yourself the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you turn in dismay from the dark conspiracies of the kings of the earth and start to hear the laughter of the only one who truly presides over all things, you will not take offense at it. In fact, you will find enormous comfort in it, reassurance in it. You will see that he is so secure in his governance of all his creatures and all their actions that the mere suggestion of human rebellion, even coming close to unseating his dominion or thwarting his purposes, is comedy of the highest caliber. Well, in verse 5, the divine laugh turns to wrath. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. The laughter doesn't go on forever. God then speaks now a word of judgment. And this word is repeated throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, David writes, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people." In Psalm 7, 11 through 13, we see again the holy response of God to the insurrection of man that rises up against him. "God is a righteous judge, and a God who shows his wrath every day. If anyone does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire." And Spurgeon says, "When God bends his bow and puts the arrow in, God never misses the target." In Psalm 9, we read in verses 7 through 8, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness." Verses 15 through 16, Psalm 9, "The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the work of their hands." And then verses 19 through 20 there, "Rise up, Lord. Do not let mere humans prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only humans." And then one more, Psalm 11, verses 4 through 6. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. Friends, this is the indignation of God. Psalm after psalm, verse after verse of God's indignation against the insurrection of the moral and spiritual insanity of this world. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, on the last day, the king himself will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's a terrifying word. We read more about that future judgment in Revelation 6. "Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" They're looking desperately for a place to hide. Friends, our God knows how to terrify. God knows how to terrify. And there are some things to be afraid of in life. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to suffer His just judgment. But you'll notice that God does more than just laugh and terrify, doesn't He? He also gives His own announcement. Look at verse 6. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." He has already appointed his king to rule on his behalf. And this is a reference to his anointed in verse 2 and to his son in verse 7. And Zion refers to his holy temple. There, at this time, there is an earthly Zion, but there is also a heavenly Zion. And this is the heavenly Zion above in the heights of heaven. For God is at the top of the organizational chart of the entire universe, as he sits alone, enthroned with his son at his right hand. You know, so often when we gather for worship, we celebrate the earthly ministry of Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. In some weeks, we'll celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter and Good Friday, when he come to obey and bleed and die for sinners to secure our pardon and rise triumphant from the dead, victorious over death and sin. That is the glorious heart of the gospel. We must never lose sight of it. But sometimes I think we're so quick to focus our lens narrowly on those earthly events or on the subject of personal salvation so that we lose sight of this wide-angle truth that the first advent of Christ was God's response to the raging world. We must not forget that Christ ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God to reign now as Lord of all. And Psalm 2 reminds us about the laughing God who appoints his king to rule and reign over all things, knowing that no matter what a rebel world does in opposition to Christ, of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so now look at verses 7 through 9 and listen to this third voice that we hear in the passage. It's the voice of God's king himself. Here in the third place is the installation of the sovereign son. And we read of his position in verse 7. "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Or as some translations say, "Today I have begotten you." Now, two questions arise that we need to consider here. First, what does he mean by the word today? And second, what is the nature of this begetting or fathering? Now, some have interpreted today as an eternally unending reality, and thus they understand the nature of the begetting as an eternal begetting. The Father does not create the Son, but the Son has always been the Son of the Father from eternity. Now, Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. There was never a time when the Father did not beget the Son, or a time when the Father existed but the Son did not. Right? That's not true. He has always existed. So we reject the old heresy of Arianism. It existed a long time ago, saying that Jesus was a created being and that at some point God spoke him into existence. That heresy has reappeared with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they'll go around and tell you that Jesus is God's first created being. But it's false. Jesus, as we confess with the Nicene Creed, which we confess from time to time, says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Right? That's gloriously true. But is this verse intending to teach the eternal begetting of the Son? Well, I think we need to understand this verse in light of the earlier scriptures that came before it, and in light of later scriptures that come after, because the New Testament references this verse several times in several places. In other words, we need to look backward, and we need to look forward in order to interpret it correctly. So we need to remember that this psalm is both a historical account of David's life, written by David himself, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, and it's also a foreshadowing of the greater David who is to come. You know, David's life is not just the chronicles of a man who is godly, a man after God's own heart. Rather, everything in David's life historically points forward to David's greater son prophetically. So verses 7 through 9 here follow 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the place where God promised to David that he would build him a house, a dynasty. You know, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord responds, "No, I will give you a house. I will give you a people, and out of your sons will come an everlasting throne." This is what the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, in one sense, this is fulfilled in Solomon, but this eternal and forever kingdom could not be fulfilled in Solomon. It ultimately pointed to a greater king to come. And yet, this promise includes something further. It says there in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And that language of sonship that was once given to the nation of Israel, "Israel is my son," is now given to the son of David. The Father in heaven will take the king as his son. And yet this promise was subject to loss, because if this son committed sin, he could not keep his kingdom. 2 Samuel 7 goes on to say, "When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." And so this contingent and yet unconditional promise has perplexed theologians for centuries. How could it be that God would never remove his faithful love and at the same time require David's sons to keep the covenant faithfully? How's that going to be resolved? Well, it won't be resolved with the sinful sons of David, but it will be resolved with a sinless son of David. It will be resolved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus was born, he was born a son of David and legally qualified to receive the kingdom according to God's promises. And as God's eternal son, he would live a life perfect in the flesh, doing all that pleased his Father, something that had never been done by any human, and that had never been done by any son of David. And therefore, we find in the Gospels the Father's voice declaring that David's son, Jesus, is his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. We see this at the baptism of Jesus. We see it again on the Mount of Transfiguration when God uses Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 to say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God testifies on behalf of his son that he's the promised son of David, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And so we read in the New Testament further that the Apostle Paul, in his speech in Acts 13, he connects both Psalm 2 and the promises made to David as fulfilled in Christ's resurrection from the dead. He says there, "And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure promises of David." Similarly, Paul says in Romans 1, verses 3 through 4, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was the descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The writer to the Hebrews, again, explicitly connects Psalm 2 with 2 Samuel 7 and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son.'" Okay, so often when we hear the term Son of God, you know, we think of Jesus and his divine nature. And of course, he is divine. He is truly God. But when we see this language of Son of God applied to Jesus, often it's in reference to the king having dominion over the earth as a human, as a son of David, according to the flesh. And indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise here. God promised to David that one of his sons would be the king forever. And we see that finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The position Jesus receives in his resurrection from the dead means that he now has authority over all creation. And what is the extent of the reign of Christ? We see the scope of the Son's sovereignty in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, who's speaking to whom there? "Ask of me" is a command, right? The Father is speaking to the Son. And he's saying, "Give me a prayer request, and I'll answer you. Don't make it a small one, make it a big one." "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possession." That's big. And it's big enough for the power of God. Big enough for what the Son accomplished in dying on the cross and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven as Lord of all. That's a big request. And so Isaac Watts, you know, said so beautifully in his hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." There is no place, no people group, no tribe, no language where Christ's dominion will not one day be absolute. The ends of the earth belong to Christ to do with as he pleases. And so, beleaguered, beaten down, world-weary child of God, do you call to mind the present reign of Jesus over the world? Lift up your head. Look past the strutting fools who set themselves up as trendsetters and culture shapers. Look beyond the arrogant attempts of legislators and governments at social engineering or moral revolution. And remember that the true king has come. And there is no place beyond his rule, and no one will escape his dominion. Lift up your hearts, brothers and sisters, and rejoice that King Jesus reigns over all. And before we move on, let's be sure we also don't miss the power with which he reigns. Look at verse 9. "He will break them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery." In other words, against the Lord's king, there can be no resistance. That's the picture. The king's iron rod is mightier than mere clay pots. Against the iron rule of Jesus Christ, the clay pots of our rebellious lives don't stand a chance. Now, I think if we're honest, that image can grate against our sensibilities, doesn't it? You say, you know, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What is this ruling with an iron scepter? Well, this verse shows up in Revelation 19 when Jesus returns with that white horse and the armies of heaven. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. On the last day, Jesus will put to death all who oppose him. He will send them to eternal hell. He will defeat all his enemies when he returns in power. And yet, friends, today is not yet that day. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace and forgiveness and opportunity for us to come into the kingdom of this beloved Son. And God's Son came the first time, not in power, but in weakness. He came in humility and even obscurity. And apart from a few glimpses of glory, his earthly life was marked by humiliation and preparation for the power and the authority that he has now received in his exaltation and that he will be given at the end of the age. But he didn't come at that time to wage war against his enemies, but to lay down his life for his people. And just think for a moment about the qualifications that Jesus has to be king of David's dynasty. He's born of a virgin, which means he did not receive a corrupt human nature. He is truly human, but he is not of Adam's helpless race. He's the head of a new humanity. He didn't rebel against his Father in heaven, but rather was one born under the law. He proved himself to be a true son of Israel and son of David by his perfect obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. And that death atoned for our sins and saved us from our own rage. He did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of his people, so that we would not be struck down when he comes, but ushered into his glorious kingdom. And for that reason, the Father in heaven is pleased with him and gives him the kingdom promised to David, which becomes a source of blessing and forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. Which leads us to verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Here we find an invitation of the pleading preacher to stop fighting against God and to take refuge in the Son. At last, we hear the psalmist speaking again. He began the psalm telling us about the nation's rage and the king's and the ruler's conspiracy against the Lord's Messiah. And now he returns to those kings and those rulers, doesn't he, to apply his message. He takes up the role of preacher, and he pleads with them, and he pleads with us. How should you respond to the reign of Jesus? Notice his commands in verses 10 through 11. He tells them, first of all, to wise up. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Pull out of the irrational, illogical stance that you have taken against Almighty God and against his Son. Be wise. Put away the rebellion. Don't be foolish. Don't fight God. Don't fight Jesus Christ. Be wise. Proverbs 22, verse 3, in that book of wisdom says, a wise man sees danger and takes refuge, but the foolish keep going and suffer for it. There is a refuge. His name is Jesus. And there is a day of wrath coming, and Jesus is the refuge from the wrath to come. So wise up. And then he tells them to worship. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Take God seriously. Hear the word of the Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God is your biggest and greatest hope, and God is your biggest and greatest threat. So worship him. And then he brings it to a conclusion. In verse 12, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. He's warning us about the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is the great King. All who reject him, oppose him, deny him, will perish in the way. But it doesn't have to be that way. For any of us, not for one of us, if we will but serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and pay homage to the Son, literally to kiss the Son. Right? It's an image of submission and love and honor and trust. Bow down and kiss the blessed feet of Jesus, those feet that were pierced for you. The book of Psalms, you know, opens in Psalm 1 by talking about two ways to live. There's the way of the wicked that leads to destruction. And then there is the way of the righteous that takes you to the blessed life. And here at the end, in the last line of Psalm 2, we find the key to the blessed life. Where do you find the blessed life? What is the way into the blessed life? Pay homage to the Son, because all who take refuge in Him are happy or blessed. You know, Jesus came in His first advent to provide refuge for rebel sinners like me and you. He obeyed and bled and died and rose and ascended so that every provision might be made for anyone, anywhere, who wants the pardon of God, who wants to be reconciled to the Father. Nobody needs to perish in their rebellion. You do not need to perish. No one needs to crumble like an old clay pot under the iron rod judgment of Jesus Christ. There is an offer available to you of a blessed life. He Himself died a cursed death under the judgment of God so that the way could be opened for guilty sinners into the blessed life. The blessed Son took a cursed death that wicked sinners might enter the blessed life. And so come, and take refuge in Jesus. Turn from your rebellion against Him while there is still time, for His anger may ignite at any moment. One day there will be a second advent, another advent when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And Revelation 19 pictures that moment, quoting Psalm 2, He will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so today, while you hear His voice pleading to you in Psalm 2, do not harden your hearts. Can you hear His voice? He's pleading with you. Turn and live. Kiss the Son. Come and hide away in Jesus. He is your only refuge from the wrath of God. Look, Jesus must either be your refuge or your judge. Which will it be for you? What will you do with Jesus today? Let's pray. Our Father, how we bless You, how we adore You, that You rule and reign over all things through Your Son. Forgive us for allowing the rage of the world to fill our horizons and our hearts, to plunge us into unbelief and despair. Help us to get a clear perspective that Psalm 2 offers, filled with realism about this dark world, and yet also filled with hope, because we know who reigns over all. And we pray for any here today who are not yet children of God by grace. Oh Lord, bring them to Christ, that they might today, now, while there remains time, repent of their rebellion, pay homage to the Son, and take refuge in Him and enter into the blessed life. Oh God, we ask that You would do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name.